Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. I've been able to see a lot of beautiful scenes in my life, but there's one scene that I never tire of, that I've seen hundreds of times before, and that's when the saints of God come together. It's amazing to me, astounding in every sense of that word, that God can take so many complexities and blend them together in such a beautiful ball. He takes all kinds of different personalities, all kinds of ethnic backgrounds, all kinds of different backgrounds spiritually and physically, and he just melds them all together in a beautiful fabric, and we be brethren. I'm so glad that I have you, and I appreciate you so very, very much. And your presence here is an indication of your interest in spiritual things, and I compliment that in the very highest way that I know. There's so many people here that I've known before and have participated with in meetings and various and sundry other things, and some I've cried with, and some I've laughed with, and some I've just enjoyed their edification. And I thank you. I don't take your friendship and your camaraderie and your brotherliness I appreciate it. I know how to say that. Thank you. Good to have you here. I'm going to read tonight from Luke, the 18th chapter, please. Luke chapter 18. If you don't have your Bible, it's okay. You can just listen very carefully. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. When he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. When Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And they, when they heard it, said, who then can be saved? He said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come life everlasting. Then he took unto him the 12, and he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This narrative, which I've read in your hearing tonight, takes place toward the end of Jesus' life. He's making a steady gaze now toward Jerusalem. His eyes are fixed on what he knows is going to happen. He understands full well, without any hesitation, he admits the fact that his demise is imminent. He knows he's going to die just shortly. And with a degree of sadness, but with a degree of joy, as the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, he looks toward the cross. And he's trying valiantly, trying deliberately to get the apostles to see what the kingdom is going to be all about. You see, they have a distorted view of this kingdom. They have a Solomonic view or a Davidic view, like it would be a kingdom like David's kingdom or a kingdom like Solomon's kingdom that's made of armies and lands and territories and marching groups and warfare and all of those kinds of things. They saw that. They wanted to be a part of it. They wanted to be on the right hand or the left when he came into the kingdom. He's spending his time now trying to get them to see that this kingdom is not what you think it is. This kingdom is not going to be that way. May I suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that the Bible doesn't always use the term kingdom autonomously to describe the church. Many times, if not most times, it means the heavenly reign of Christ in the hearts of the people. In chapter 11, or chapter 16, where we were a while ago, chapter 17, verse 20, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, that's talking about the reign of Christ. Now, I'm aware of the fact that it is used metonymously sometimes to describe the church when the disciples were at Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus said, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, Some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or one of the prophets. Whom do ye say that I am? Impetuous Peter quickly replied, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. To which Jesus replied, Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, and I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So it's used there to describe the church. But most of the time, even in the concept, in the context which we read in your hearing, it's talking about the reign of Christ. And he's trying to get his disciples to see that. He's trying to see that this kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It's made up of subjects who subordinate their will to the will of the king. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your minds. That's talking about kingdom language. And he's using kingdom language all the way through this particular context. I want us to look at it and see that he's making preparations for the kingdom. And all of the attributes that he assigns in this particular narrative are things that are going to be available and are going to be useful and are going to be gloriously used by God for the people in the new kingdom. And if you think that's not the case, look at the times he uses kingdom here. He uses it in verse 16, such is the kingdom of God. Verse 17, whoever will enter the kingdom must do it as a little child. Down in verse 24, he talks about the kingdom of God. In verse 25, he's talking about entering into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, for God's sake, he talks about in verse 29. So this kingdom is a thematic that runs through the fabric of this narrative, which we've read. I want to look at it with you. First of all, he says in this new concept, it's going to be a praying people. Prayer is such a vital part. And he gives this wonderful illustration. He says there was this lady, and she had some adversaries. And she went to this judge, more than likely a Gentile judge, because it would have been a threesome if it had been Jewish. But she went to this judge, and she asked him. He was just one of these guys that didn't fear anybody. And she asked him to help. And he wouldn't do anything. He just went about it. She was bothersome to him, troublesome to him. And he wouldn't do anything for the longest time. And finally, he said to himself, I don't fear God and I don't fear men, but this woman is driving me nuts. I've got to do something about it. And so he did. He relieved her of her adversaries. Now, Jesus is saying that's how the prayer is to be. It's to be a prayer that is consistent. It's to be a prayer that is regular. It's to be a prayer that never ends. He said, the Lord hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Then he asks a simple question. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh on the earth, shall he find this kind of faith, is what he's asking? Will he find the kind of faith that this lady had? She kept on keeping on. This is the kind of prayer life that we're to have. There are really, in my opinion, two great, wonderful privileges to being a Christian. The first is to allow God to speak to you. God speaks to you through His Word. He gives you passages of Scripture to entertain. He gives you stories of people to entertain. He gives you learning in various and sundry sorts of ways. But it's always pointed to a spiritual demeanor. It's always pointing to a higher kind of character. It's always pointing to something that's better for every one of us, no matter who we are, no matter our spiritual maturity level. He says, I'm going to give you something. All the way through, he does that. He gives us information. All Scripture inspired of God. That means God breathed. It means that God said the sibilance. It means God said the plosive sounds. It means that the verbs in it are God's verbs, that the words in it are God's word. And He pitched those out for us and broadcast them in order that we might be His receptacles and receive the information that He wants us to have, information that has to do with where I came from, what I'm doing here and where I'm going and what I'm to do while I'm here. He gives us all of that in His word. It's a wonderful thing that He speaks to us. The other great privilege is speaking to Him. And I'm afraid, ladies and gentlemen, we have not taken advantage of that like we ought. What an absolute privilege it is to go to God. Don't you think He wants to hear from you? I go somewhere for a meeting. Phone rings. Fellow picks up the phone. Hello? And then all of a sudden, the whole demeanor changes. Is this that little bitty baby I know? You can tell it's a grandpa language. Don't you think God feels the same way about us, about hearing? He wants to hear. He wants to hear. Paul said it well in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 when he said, pray without ceasing. Now, that doesn't mean that you have to get up on Monday morning and say, Our Father which art in heaven, and start praying, and then before you go to bed that night, just prior to going to sleep, you say, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what that's talking about. It's talking about regularity. It's talking about consistency in prayer. It's talking about being in constant contact with God. That constant contact can only be maintained by listening to Him speak to us through His Word and by speaking to Him through prayer. I pray two or three prayers that are three words long, but I love all three of them. When I look across the room and see that white-headed, brown-eyed little girl, I want to turn myself away and say, thank you, Lord. That's a prayer. It's a prayer of thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Or sometimes I have a little bit of difficulty. You ever have trouble? You ever have thoughts that you shouldn't have, or you're making fun of somebody and you know you shouldn't be doing it, or you've said something you shouldn't have said? You stop a minute. You say, God, help me. That's a prayer. It's a prayer. Thank you, Lord. God, help me. You go on with life with that way. Prayer is so very important. God wants to hear from you. I preached a meeting in the Baltimore area one time, and I told the preacher, I said, I've never been to Washington, D.C. I want to go over there and look around on Thursday if you'll not plan anything for me on Thursday. I got up early Thursday morning and got on the train and went to Washington. I got off the train and I could tell something was going on. There were thousands and thousands and thousands of people everywhere on the mall in front of the Capitol building. And I looked around and I had, by a process of pure serendipity, I had chosen the 200th anniversary of the signing of the Constitution to visit Washington. I saw things that day that a lot of Americans never will see. They were seated up on the... all the senators and all the House of Representatives and all the judges of the Supreme Court and all the bureaucratic secretaries and all the various and sundry officers and the vice president and the head of the Senate and all that, they were all there. And all of a sudden, I saw some guys up on the building with guns and things, and a siren sounded, and here came the president. He came right along right by me, and he waved at me. Now, don't you laugh about that. I know there were some other people there, but he looked right at me when he waved, and I saw him. Well, I heard him make a speech that day that still stirs my heart when I think about it. He made a speech that made me proud to be an American. He made a speech that really typified his name as the great communicator. When he got through, I thought, how wonderful. I went home that night, back to the church building, preached that night. Then I wrote in my journal, today I heard the leader of the free world preach a soul-stirring speech. And I enjoyed it so very much, it made me proud to be an American. I am proud of hearing that speech. But tonight I said, I will speak with God Almighty. Can you get hold of that? Can you contemplate the fullness of that? Let there be light, he said, and there was light. Let the dry land appear, and there was dry land that appeared. He breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. By him were all things created, and without him was not anything created that was created. In him was life. Can you get a hold of that? You're talking to God. You're talking to the Almighty, the All-Powerful. You're talking to the one who created everything. We need to reverence that, ladies and gentlemen. It is a privilege par excellence. It's a privilege that's higher than most any other privilege. And we neglect it because we get so carried away with the affairs of the world, so carried away with the things that are going on around about us, so carried away with making a living that we fail to make a life. We must not do that. And so we need to pray to God without ceasing. I exhort that prayers and supplications be made for the saints, for everybody, said Paul to the Colossians. We need to pray more than what we pray. Could I ask you a question? How long has it been since you prayed 5 minutes? Ask you another question. How long has it been since you watched the news 5 minutes? We better think about what we're doing. Now, I'm not saying that we just have to be praying all the time, but I am saying to you that we need a prayerful attitude. One that can only be expended when we pray to God. We ought to be in a situation where we can't hardly wait to pray again. We want to be near Him. We want to hear Him. We want to hear Him in His Word. And we want to say to Him, thank you, God, for what I have. Thank you, Lord. Help me, God. So in this new kingdom, He said, we're going to need this kind of faith. We're going to need this kind of consistency in prayer. So we must keep on praying. And then secondly, he says we need to guard against self-righteousness. And he uses a parable, and this parable was of such who trusted certain men, he said, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I would to God that I had the powers of communicative skill to get across to people that righteousness doesn't come from me. If I'm going to be righteous, it'll be because I subordinate my will to His will. If I'm going to be righteous, it's because I partake of the wonderful morsel called the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, said Paul, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now hear him. For therein, that is in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just man shall live by faith. We don't proclaim ourselves righteous. God does that. It's His right-wayness. Our English word righteous is a contractual word without the apostrophes that have been lifted that the English will want to do anyway. It's right-wiseness. Right-wiseness is where it came from. And wise there means way. It's like Luke's gospel that says the birth of Jesus was in this wise? Right-wayness is what righteousness is all about. And it's in the gospel. It's not in somebody's idea of who he is. And he says here, he trusted in himself that he was righteous. That he proclaims his own righteousness. You don't do that. That's God's business, and you don't do that. And then he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men are. I have a picture of this old fellow. I think he was used to standing on a cart and throwing out money to the poor folks. I think he wore tassels on his and big fancy robes and things like that. And he talked. I can hear him speaking. I can hear him when he says this. I thank thee, God, that I'm not as other men are. Can't you just hear it? Dramatic, rhetorical, beautifully expressed. He said, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. I don't know. We preachers need to watch out for that. Sometimes we have to manufacture our own language. We can't say God. We have to say God and grunt at the end of it. Or spit it all the way into the third row sometimes. We need to be careful. That's not what religion is all about. Communication is just saying what is understandable. Communication is using your personality and pushing through your personality God's right-wayness. It's pushing through you what God wants you to do. I've said to the young preacher for years and years, preaching is the gospel in personality. And we're not all the same personality, but we have the same gospel. And God runs it through different personalities. So it takes different effects, different places, and under different circumstances. But it's God's gospel. And it's God's righteousness that we're looking for. He declared himself righteous. He said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, even as this publican over here. Publicans were interesting to me. If you're familiar with the phenomenon called Pax Romana, Pax Romano, it was the peace of Rome. And the peace of Rome was maintained by soldiery. It was maintained by standing armies. And they were constantly going to conquer people because they needed the taxes they could extort from them in order to maintain the army that they had. And so they would go in and take a place over. They'd go in and conquer a place like Jerusalem. And when they got there, they didn't destroy the language. They didn't destroy the religion. They didn't destroy the people that were in the hierarchy. They just took taxes from them. And they took certain people. And they were called publicans, and these publicans were the ones that assessed the taxes. They were the tax assessors and collectors. And they collected that. And they were a bunch of loan sharks, a lot of them were. They were really kind of crooked in the way they did it. But this publican wasn't. He wasn't that way. He had an attitude that we ought to all have. He said, I fast twice in the week. And I give of my tithes of all that I possess. And the publican standing afar off would not as much as lift his eyes up to heaven, but smote upon his breast. He understood where he was in relation to where he ought to be. He understood what his attitude toward things were. He knew what God was all about, and he knew his insignificance when he was viewed in the sight of God. This other fellow, he proclaims himself as self-righteous. He said, "You're not self-righteous at all." It's this publican said, "God, forgive me, a sinner." Could I just make a point in passing? It's not a very long prayer, was it? But it sure said what needed to be said. "God, forgive me, a sinner." Jesus said this man went down to his place justified, not the other. The radical idea in justification is always forgiveness. He was justified in the sense that he was forgiven. Because God saw his heart. He wasn't proclaiming himself righteous. Jesus proclaimed that. But he couldn't be righteous until he was forgiven, and he was justified in order to make that righteous. So the whole situation kind of flip-flopped, didn't it? And we need to be careful in our age. We operate from a position of power. Did you know that? We have the Word of God. We have people like Brother Birdwell back here, others that I could name in the audience, that for years have proclaimed the power of the gospel. We've been down the road. We've seen the restoration, as I talked about last evening. We know what the Bible says about it, but we must be careful with our attitude about how we use that. We must not look down on people. We must look down to help people. We must reach down instead of looking down. And only when we do that do we lose our own self-righteousness and our own self-piety, and we make ourselves available for God's use. So we need that so badly. Jesus finishes this off, and it's a beautiful little segue. He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. He that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Here's what I call it. When I was in radio, we had a term called segue. A segue was when you went from a record to an announcement, or you went from the weather to another record, or you punched a button and a commercial came up. You segued from one, and you tried to overlap those as nicely as you could. And Jesus has a beautiful segue here. He moves from the idea of the kingdom being a group of people who guard against self-righteousness. And the way he says you do that is that you practice humility. And I said to the people last night, for the benefit of those that weren't here, humility is a funny thing. When you say you got it, you lost it. And humility is not just some kind of an attitude. It has to do with that. But humility is recognizing who you are in relation to what he is. And humility is recognizing that what's up there is better than what's down here. And humility is recognizing that I have a ways to go, and I must get up on Monday morning and say, "Today I'm going to use myself in the kingdom of God. I'm going to give myself to Him. I'm going to subordinate my will to His to such an extent that I'm going to make decisions that say, I'm going the way of the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I don't care if the gate is narrow and the way is straightened. I'm going to walk like He walked. This is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice in it and be glad." That person becomes humble. And nobody has to say that he's humble. It shows in all that he does. We must develop in this kingdom a spirit of humility. There is no place, hear me, ladies and gentlemen, and hear me carefully. There is no place in the kingdom of God for pomposity. There is no place in the kingdom for intellectual superiority. There is no place in the kingdom for any of these things. What we are, hear me, what we are is a fellowship of forgiven sinners. What do we say about that? Nothing. We say, "Thank you, Lord," another one of those short prayers. We say, "Help me, Lord," another one of those short prayers, so that I can become all that I ought to become, so that I can be spiritually active and participate in the higher things of life to bring about that ultimate end of heaven when I die. That's the idea of humility. He uses a beautiful illustration. They brought to him little children. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. This was a common practice among these people. When the teacher, the master, or the rabbi came to town, they'd bring the little children over to just be near him so he could touch them. It wasn't that they thought something miraculous was going on. They just thought it was good for them to be near one another, to be near somebody like that wonderful teacher who studied the law and knows. And that's not a bad thing at all. But they brought him little children, you can just see the disciples. They were turned off by it. They said, y'all run along now. Run along. The master's very busy. You run along and do what you need to do. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, suffer. You allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. That's not talking about the church. It's talking about the reign of Christ. And he said, little children are like that reign of Christ. Well, how is that possible? Well, little children are learners, aren't they? It's amazing to me how little children have this marvelous, voracious appetite for information. They're just astounding to me. Norm and I picked up little Haley, who's grown now, but we picked her up when she was a little kid, maybe 3 or 4 years old. And we just pulled out of Russ's parking area and onto the street, and she started asking questions. What's this strap here for, Nana? Nana, why are all those stop signs like that? Why is that yellow light in the middle and the green one? Over and over and over and over, there were questions, questions, questions. And we got about halfway home, and she said, Nana, tell me things I don't know. May God help us. May God help us to have the attitude of a little child. Tell me things I don't know. Give me an appetite that says, speak to me, Lord. Give me some new information. Help me tackle this problem. Help me make this choice that I have to make. Help me go in the right way. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Over and over, they just have this big appetite that needs to be filled. And we need that appetite too. If you're going to be as a little child, you're going to want to know. And then you don't have to talk to people about coming to Bible study. You don't have to talk to people about coming Sunday night. They can't hardly wait to get to the dinner table, is the way it is. They're hungry for what's it. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Hunger and thirst for it. Want it so badly. Little children are that way, and little children are very forgiving. Kenny McMasters used to whip me every Thursday when I was a little kid. Every Thursday he'd beat up on me. And every Saturday, arm in arm, we went to see Roy Rogers or Gene Autry or one of those movie stars. Every Saturday we just get along fine. Christians, we need to be that way. We need to be that kind of person. We need to have that forgiving spirit that little children have. One time I whipped Russ when I was mad. Spanked him pretty hard. I actually got through with it, and I told him, you're not going to do that anymore, and I threw him on the bed. I'm walking down the hall, and his mother says to me, did you think you spanked him when you were mad? I told her who was the head of the house, and I mean I said it graphically. I turned around, mad as a wet hen, went out the back door, slammed the door, went down the path in front of the Hightower's house where this little guy here used to be, spun my car up on the road and took off down the road. I didn't get very far till I caught a look at my visage in the rearview mirror. And I said to myself, you big dummy. You have sinned against your son. You have sinned against your son. What are you going to do about it? Hardest thing I ever did was turn that car around. Repentance. I'm going to turn. I turned around, got back to the path, and I hardly could get the steering wheel to turn up the path to the house. I got to the house. I went down the hall, and there he was, rolled up in a little old knot, still crying. I picked him up and I sat him on the bed beside me. I said, "Russie, your daddy's a human. I've sinned against you. I want to ask you to forgive me." He looked up at me and he said, "It's okay, Daddy. Just don't cry anymore. Just don't cry, Daddy." That's the kind of attitude we have to have. We need people that are not afraid to say, "I was wrong." It's hard. It's really hard. But a little child is waiting. And that's, he said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me. Of such is the kingdom of God." That's the way we're to be. That's what he's talking about. If you have Christ enshrined in your heart, if you have him enthroned in your mind, then you're going to be a forgiving person. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law." And so we're to have an attitude like little children. Then he says there was a fellow came to him. I read somewhere where one guy thought this was Saul of Tarsus. And before you say, "Well, that couldn't be that," he was a whole lot like him if you read Philippians, the third chapter. He had done, regarding the law, blameless. He'd kept the law all this time. He was a fine young fellow. And before we just mark him off, we need to look at him. We need to understand that he was doing mostly right. He just had one thing that he hadn't done right. And Jesus knew about it and called him into question for it. He said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "You know the commandments." And he gave him some of them. And he said, "I've done this from my youth up." I can see him sticking out his chest a little bit. But I think he probably took on a different visage when Jesus said, "Yet one thing thou lackest. Go sell your property and give it to the poor and come follow me." That'd be a hard thing because he was very wealthy. And so Jesus said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" We must watch out, ladies and gentlemen, for pervading worldliness. May I suggest to you that the term rich is a relative term? If you look at the rest of the world, we're rich. We better be careful how we handle whatever we've got. And it doesn't have to be a whole lot, and it can be a whole lot. But our attitude toward it is what is important. What is here is not as important as what is there. What is here is not rich like what is there. What is here is not good like what is there. And we must understand that that's the case. They understood that. Jesus said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And he's talking about somebody just like this young man who trusted in his riches. And he said, you better watch out in this kingdom because worldliness is going to come. And I'm here to tell you, folks, it's lurking on the periphery of all that we are all the time. It's wanting to take us away the whole time. And it uses little subtleties to do so. The devil is cunning, crafty, sagacious. He's wily. And he'll take any kind of means that he can to drag you away. And sometimes it's just because it's just money in the bank. That becomes a phenomenon in our lives. It becomes a place that's for grasping. It's a place that we hang on to with too much tenacity. And so he said, it's harder for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to go to heaven. Now, I know that some people in the commentaries say, well, there was a certain gate at Jerusalem and the camel had to bow down real low to get it. No, this is hyperbole. It's an exaggeration for effect. He knew what he's talking about. He said it's that same way with a camel trying to go through a needle's eye. The fact of the matter is it can't do it unless there's some kind of help. That's what he's saying. And the apostles understood that too because they said, how hardly shall a rich man enter in? He said, who then can? I figure it was Peter who said that. But who can go to heaven then, Lord? He said, well, all things are possible with God. God's not opposed to having things, but he's opposed to putting too much confidence in them. He's opposed to putting too much trust and reliance in what they can do. He wants us to understand that our life is not here, but there. Let me tell you something. I don't care if you become the richest person in the world. If the stock market moves when you say something, I don't care if you become the most powerful person in the world and that armies and navies march at your behest. I don't care if you become the most popular, reputed person in the world so that everybody recognizes your face even in fourth world countries. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. And that's true of all the things that we've got that we think are so important. We better look past them to what's really riches. We better look past them. If a man gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what has he gotten? Listen to what it says. If he gains the whole world, that's a lot. That's more than Bill Gates has. If he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, what did he get? Nothing. That's all. So he said, you better guard against pervading worldliness. Then he took the 12 to him and he said, we're going up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. I have a picture in my mind, an audio picture in my mind of Jesus saying these things. And I think his speech might have been a little bit distorted, a little bit. Maybe it was hard for him to say these things because he knew what it meant. He knew that the suffering was going to come, but he understood the suffering part of it physically. But he's about to take on him the sins of the whole world. He's about to suffer his blood for the sins of mankind. And I think when he says this, he said, all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He says he's going to be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked, spitefully entreated, spit upon. Went to Jerusalem one time, Norm and I did. We walked down the street where Jesus reportedly went toward the cross. And it was an awe-inspiring thing, even though it's not a holy place, by any means. But to think that he went somewhere along there and dragged this rugged piece of wood as long as he could drag it, until having suffered from blood loss, having suffered from pain that had been inflicted by many stripes in his back, having suffered with blood flowing down into his beard from a crown of thorns that was pushed down on his face, having suffered all of those things, he walked along that place. And you have a picture of him as he does that. He's now dressed in not much more than a loincloth, and they're shoving him from side to side. They say there were as many as 1 million to 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. And they were shoving him, hollering, screaming, hurling insults at him, one right after the other, just making terrible remarks about him. You see him shoved against some elderly woman, and she spits in his beard, and it rolls down in the blood, and he makes his way out to the cross. And he gets to Golgotha's rugged height, and there they take a tree, listen to me, a tree that he spoke into existence originally, a tree that he was the factor for building. And they put him on this tree, and they nailed him up and suspended him and dropped it into the belly of the earth that he and his father were responsible for bringing into existence. And they put him there and suspended him appropriately between God and man, because he was God and man. And he looked down on that wretched, ragtag multitude of ungodly, putrid wretches, and he said to his father in almost his last dying breath, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What kind of God is that? Do you know why he did that? For you, and you, and you, and you back there, and you over there, and you over there, and you. He did that for me. Can you visualize that in your mind? That's why the death of Christ came. Listen to John 3:16. I'm not just going to quote it. I want you to listen to it. God so loved the world. Get hold of that. that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This new kingdom is a kingdom that has in it a king that gave his life for the subjects. It's not one that rules on a cloud and throws down all kinds of lightning flashes and tries to get you to foul up so he can condemn you. It's the kind of king that looked across Kidron's brook and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you unto myself as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but ye would not." This is the king that says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest for your souls." That's the king. The king with the servant's mind. The king with the subject's heart. The king who gave his life for his people. Oh, what a king. I walk with the king. Hallelujah. Let us all do so. How are you? Are you ready to meet the Master? Are you ready to be in front of the King who died for you? Who said, "I'm giving my blood so that you can have life"? Are you ready to be there with him when he says, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord"? Are you ready to meet the Master? It's appointed, you know, an inevitability that you're going to meet the Master, and the King's going to be the judge. And then he'll make a choice based on the choice that you made here. What's here is not where it's at. What's there is where it's at. Would you come to him? If you're not a Christian, how can you just walk away and say, I can't do what he wants me to do? How can you do that? You're walking around with a backpack of sins, with a whole multitude of sins on you. And if you die, you're going to lose your soul. There'll be no resurrection for you that's to life and goodness and the glory of God. There'll be a resurrection that'll be pitiable, awful, horrible. So I want to encourage you to come to Jesus. You believe he's the Son of God, do you? If you'll repent of your sins, if you'll make that turn we talked about a while ago, make up your mind that you're going to turn and go back to what's right, and then confess unashamedly and forthrightly the fact that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then be buried with him in baptism that you might be resurrected with him. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Don't you want that? And there may be people in the audience tonight that once begun the trek but have fallen by the wayside. You know who you are. You know what you need to do about it. You better do something about it while you can. You don't know when the bus is going to blow up. You don't know when the car is going to have a wreck. You don't know when you're going to die. I don't want to scare you, but I want to scare you. Because you better get ready to meet God no matter what your age, if you're an accountable person. And what your condition, you better be ready. Would you come to Jesus tonight? We sing for your encouragement. Will you do it while we stand and sing?